the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we mean just that. It's your chance to call. You set the agenda. You get to ask the question, raise the topic. We'll give it a whirl. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the last night of talking as anchor for Tom Brokaw on NBC News, and he's bringing to an end a 21-year tenure there at one of the big three. And by the way, he took it in terms of the ratings between the networks or among the networks from last place to first place. But, folks, that's what you call winning a dying race, so winning a losing race right here, because it is the networks who are losing market share by the millions. As a matter of fact, you're looking at going down from 15% of the television market all the way down to something around 5%. They're still bigger than the cable news networks, but folks, the monopoly is broken. That's the big story. As a matter of fact, Tom Brokaw is leaving a job very different from the job he assumed 21 years ago. When he was named the anchor of NBC News 21 years ago, that was one of the most influential, authoritative positions in American culture. Because you were only looking then basically at three networks. And in those three networks, you had a monopoly on the news business. And as a matter of fact, you had to get it when they gave it. And roughly about 6:30 most local times, you had an opportunity for 30 minutes of a national newscast. If you got it, you had it filtered through whatever CBS, ABC, and NBC wanted you to see. The only competition was among and between those national networks, and there wasn't much. As a matter of fact, it was a pretty chummy little fraternity. But the cartel has been broken, and now you have CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. You have a plethora of other television, especially cable-based news broadcasts. You have news 24 hours a day. And you also have now the internet and talk radio and so many other vehicles for news. The monopoly has been broken, and that is an important thing. We need to recognize this as a cultural observation today. And that is, with Tom Brokaw's retirement, something other than just the passing of a torch in NBC is symbolically taking place here. And, of course, on the horizon in March is the retirement of Dan Rather of CBS News. We've had so much to say about Dan Rather, and something tells me that story's not over yet. Tom Brokaw is a picture of small-town America come to national prominence. And as much as he was liberal in terms of his own social and political positions, I will say that he was at least less in-your-face with a lot of this than his colleagues. Less elitist than Peter Jennings and less Dan Ratherish than Dan Rather. Let's just put it that way. Tom Brokaw has been a familiar face and a familiar voice all the way from the Today Show in the morning until now. His retirement, he's going to stay on as a correspondent for NBC News. A report coming out of Great Britain tells us that adultery is in the genes, at least for women. A report from researchers out from St. Thomas' Hospital in central London tells us not only a lot about our contemporary culture, but about the sickness of our age. The headlines tell us a great deal of the story. The New York Post declared cheating's in the DNA for ladies. A Canadian periodical said this: some women cheat because it's in the genes. The Melbourne, that's Australia, Herald Sun declared 1 in 5 women cheat, and it's genetic. Well, let me tell you what all this is. Nonsense. This is moral evasion. This is genetic voodoo. This report out of the Twin Research Unit at St. Thomas Hospital says, and I quote, "There may be an important reason for women to stray from their partners, and no one gene is responsible for this behavior, but potentially a suite," that's S-U-I-T-E, "of genes." Now get this, they went on to argue that a woman has a 38%, or she said if she has an affair, it's 38% due to her genes. That is 100% due to nonsense. You know, what is going on with all this genetic basis, claimed genetic basis? And by the way, almost every one of these studies that claims to report a genetic basis to one thing or another gets discounted within hours. And this guy is a nut to begin with. The lead researcher is Professor Tim Spector. He is the author of the provocative and popular 2003 book entitled Your Genes Unzipped, How Your Genetic Inheritance Shapes Your Life. Well, what this is doing is building his bank account more than anything else. Do you really believe that it's 38% adultery, 38% due to genes for women? This kind of nonsense just really tells us what is going on in our culture. We're trying to find a rationalization for sexual misbehavior. We're trying to find a genetic rationale, a genetic cause to blame for every form of misbehavior. It's in the genes. Anger, smoking, alcoholism, homosexuality, excessive television viewing, secondhand smoke, bad attitude. It's all just a matter of the genes. This is an effort to reduce the human being to some kind of engine, some kind of machine that is simply programmed by genetic, some kind of software, and it is to remove moral accountability from the human being. This is absolutely antithetical to the Christian worldview. We are not trapped within our genes in terms of our behavior. Now, our genetic code is fallen, shows the evidence of the fall, shows the evidence of sin. We cannot not sin. But, folks, we are absolutely morally accountable in this idea. And, by the way, this is just kind of equal rights for women, I guess, in the genetic rationale, because for years they've been arguing that male infidelity and adultery is due to the evolutionary need to spread the genetic base. It doesn't work for women, of course, and instead they now argue that it's in order to enhance the genetic profile of her other children, et cetera, et cetera. And other stuff we cannot mention on this family radio program. But what I want you to know is when you see this kind of headline, and by the way, the propaganda just tells you everything you need to know. When you see this, just know, discount it, throw it in the trash. Realize this is some other researcher trying to make a buck and make some money and make his reputation and make some celebrity on his way to making a moral mess. And you see all the fellow travelers in the media here. I mean, just imagine the New York Post again. Of course, they're known for their sensational headlines, but still, cheating's in the DNA for ladies. That needs to go in the trash can for anyone with moral sense. Virgin Mobile Phones is coming out with a Christmas advertising campaign. It's called the best Christmas Hanukkah Kwanzaa gift ever. They just put together Christmas, Hanukkah, Kwanzaa, etc. Chrisma Hakawanzika. Now, if that's not offensive enough, listen to the jingle that is on their advertisement in both the UK and in the US. It's okay if you're a Muslim, a Christian, or a Jew. It's okay if you're agnostic and you don't know what to do. In some ways, we're all monkeys. Well, maybe just a smidgen. I'm a Scientologist. That's a kind of a religion. Whose faith is the right one is anybody's guess. What matters most is camera phones for $20 less. Virgin Mobile Phones. Now, it's one thing to come up with a clever little jingle. And by the way, the statement, whose faith is the right one is anybody's guess, as I understand, is sung by a bisexual elf. That certainly adds color to the picture. And the declaration, I'm a Scientologist, that's a kind of a religion, is by a very confused reindeer. This tells you a whole lot about how religion is used in a commodified culture in a market like this, by a company like Virgin that markets itself to the young, to a postmodern age, and in a postmodern style. You have piano-playing Orthodox Jews, a bisexual elf, a part monkey caveman, and the Scientologist, by the way, is naked. So all that adds up to a postmodern mash that takes offense and just really ridicules Judaism, Christianity, and you name it. This is what we have in a culture that has lost all moral sense. And you know what? There are people who are going to watch this ad. They're going to love this ad. And when I was sent it, and by the way, I appreciate the listener that sent me the information about this, I thought this has to be a joke. This must be some kind of a parody. But it's right off of the Virgin Mobile website. You can go see it yourself, virginmobileusa.com. And you can see the bisexual elf, naked Scientologist, and you can hear the jingle for yourself. You know, folks, we're living in an age of confusion, and ever more evident by the day, it seems. One of the focuses of that confusion is the United Nations. The UN has released a report at the instigation of Secretary General Kofi Annan calling for the Security Council to be expanded from 15 members to 24. I'll tell you what, let's just take a confusing situation and make it a little more confusing. The reality is no one has the courage to tell France to get out of the Security Council where it doesn't belong, holding a permanent seat since it holds such a small part of the population in the first place. Just think about the fact that you have Brazil, Germany, India, Japan, Egypt, and other nations that are not on the Security Council, even though they are much larger and arguably much more important in terms of the world. But, of course, the United Nations is a morass of confusion in and of itself. Just consider the fact that Kofi Annan and his own son are now involved in the controversy over the scandal from the Food for Oil or Oil for Food program in Iraq. Folks, what do you expect? The United Nations is a parable right out of the Tower of Babel. That's what we're looking at, a perfect babel of confusion. And it doesn't end at the United Nations. It doesn't end in New York. It doesn't end at headquarters either. This is spread all throughout the world with this kind of confusion. But just in case you needed to know that we're living in a confusing world, we have all this to come along right with the best Christmas Hanukkah Kanzana gift ever, a camera phone from Virgin Mobile. Today's your opportunity to set the agenda. We'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Mobile phones, naked Scientologists, the United Nations, you name it. The phone number, 877-893-8255. It's the Albert Mueller Program, and we'll be right back. To the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Now, this jingle from Virgin Mobile Phones really gets me. This last couplet, I think, just tells us so much about the confusion in our culture. Listen to this. Whose faith is the right one is anybody's guess. What matters most is camera phones for $20 less. You know, that's what a lot of people really want to think. We can't know the truth. We can't know who's right and who's wrong. We can't say that one way is better than another way. We certainly can't say that there's only one way to heaven. This is scary stuff. Scary stuff. And yet, it's good that we note this kind of development. It's good that we hear it. It's good that we think about it. Because when the church is unaware of these things, we miss the missiological, the evangelistic challenge out there before us. Because we're really talking to people who think you can't know. We're talking to a lot of people. When you meet them on planes and the shopping mall during the Christmas season, when you meet them at PTA meetings and virtually anywhere, you're talking to a lot of people who think you just can't know the truth. And there can't be just one truth. There have to be lots of truths. It's your opportunity to set the agenda. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. We've had a couple of excellent questions by internet. One, a question from Lynn from New York, who wrote, how is it that after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't die? As Eve told Satan, God said that the day they ate of it, they would surely die. How can it be that when Satan told them that they wouldn't die, he was right, and what God said would happen didn't? She goes on to say, I know there must be a clear, reasonable answer for this, but I haven't been able to find it on my own. Good question, Lynn. And by the way, that's where we have to be really careful and kind of read slowly in some of those passages, because what it really meant when God said, when you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, is that death would enter into us. Adam and Eve had no aging process. They had no death within them, no decay, no sickness. But the moment they ate of that tree, they died. They became mortal. They started to die. Now, that's the reality. I mean, we don't think about it that way. We look at ourselves in the mirror and you say, you look healthy. But we're dying right now. Death has entered into us. From the moment our genetic clock begins, we are not only coming to life, but we are headed towards death. And that judgment is exactly what Eve was making clear and what Satan was rejecting. But Satan was wrong and Eve was right in what God said. Because you have not only in the Old Testament, you have in the New Testament the explanation that with sin came death. With sin came the curse. Death came as the direct result of sin, of Eve and Adam in disobedience to God. The moment they entered that fruit, they began to die. Now, it took them a while to die. But they began to die nevertheless. And so it didn't mean that they were going to drop dead right that moment, because otherwise there'd be no continuation of the race. It did mean that death became a part of God's verdict and a part of human experience at that very moment. A question has been sent in by Tim, writing, he's been asked about a young man in his church about hypnotism. Is it wrong? Is it witchcraft? Or is it a scientific practice which Christians can participate in? You know, in the main, Tim, I think the easiest answer to that is that it is something that Christians should stay away from, because it is generally involved with surrendering control of the mind, and that's the one thing I can find no Christian justification for. We are called instead to discipline our minds by the Word of God. And I think the whole idea of hypnotism, whether or not it's directly tied to occultic practices or not, is certainly not to be encouraged, not to be endorsed, and very much to be a matter of concern. I have one level of concern as to whether there's much to it in the first place. And an awful lot of people, they go to a fair or something and say they were hypnotized. It's the power of psychological suggestion. But there are, it appears, some practices that lead to some kind of mind control of one person over another that you could call hypnosis. And whatever it is, I can't imagine a good reason, a good rationale or justification for a Christian to be involved in it. You know, that's one of the issues we need to remember about Christianity. Christianity is not about losing your mind. It's not about surrendering our rational forces, our rational powers to irrationality. It's not about something like in Buddhism, leaning into nothingness and the unconscious. Instead, we are to be fully conscious. We are to be fully aware of Christ. We are to have our minds quickened. We are indeed, we are told, to gird up the loins of our minds. What does that mean? It means to be ready. That's what a fighter would do in pulling up his clothing to get out of the way so he could run. We're to have active, alert minds dedicated to God's truth and thinking from the basis of that truth to the challenges of everyday life. Good questions from the Internet. We've got Jason calling from Louisville. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Hi, Doc. My question is this. My friend and I were talking the other day. During the thousand-year millennial reign, when Christ comes and rules out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, literally, physically, and as I understand, the raptured saints, we with glorified bodies who then are immortal, can come and live on earth with him during that rule. How is that going to work when you've still got, as I understand, mortals who are living, dying, having babies, getting sick? Are we going to be able to mingle with them, or are we going to have to be in a separate area of the planet that they don't see us, so that they, you know, because they've got Jesus who's ageless ruling over them, but yet they'll be mortal, living, dying, and having babies. How, and we're there. How does that work? Where will we be versus in relation to them?
Jason, what a good question. Well, that's what I love about Ask Anything Wednesday. We can get into anything, and eschatology is a good place for us to land today. And you put us right smack in the middle of Revelation chapter 20. And what that passage tells us, as a matter of fact, let me just read a couple of verses here, beginning in Revelation 20, verse 4. At the very end it says, "They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let me say, Jason, I believe that means a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth with the saints. And I believe that the saints who are going to have resurrection bodies that will not decay, will not get sick, I believe that we will be with Christ. We will be involved in his reign, and we will be visible, and we will be among other mortals. The difference is they will be dying and we will not. They will be the ruled, and we with Christ will be the rulers. I think that's exactly what you find in Revelation chapter 20. And that is a sign, by the way, we need to be thinking about, what is this to point to? It is to point to the reality of the church as God's redeemed people in the midst even of a fallen creation during this age, to testify of the completion of all things to God's glory, of God's redemptive purpose being accomplished, and of Christ's reign. You know, we read those beautiful words in Philippians chapter 2 about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, you know, there are going to be two different classes of people, bending, bowing, and confessing. There are going to be those who are Christ's own. They will be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they will be doing so even during this time in Revelation chapter 20, during the millennial reign, as they are reigning with Christ here on earth. But there will be others who will be bending and bowing and confessing, and they are going to be those who are not in Christ. And what will be blessing in terms of the hearing of this confession is also going to be judgment they will heap upon themselves. And you know, when you ask about whether we'll be mingled, you know, there are a lot of things that I'd like to know that, just out of my own curiosity, I don't really know. We're going to have to wait for a lot of this, but we do have in Scripture a very clear imperative and a clear pattern that we're going to be reigning with Christ, and I think that means that we will be among other human beings. The difference is, at that point, you're going to see the church visible in terms of the fact that we will be those who will be in resurrection bodies. Right now, the church in the world is sometimes invisible. You can't walk out in the street and see who's a believer and who's not. I think during this millennial reign, during this 1,000 years in which the believers, now resurrected, will reign with Christ, I think you're going to be able to tell right away. And I think that's part of the point, that God's glory will be seen in the visibility of the resurrected saints with Christ in the world during this 1,000 years. Thank you so much for that call, Jason. Folks, it's time for you to set the agenda, you to give the call. The number's 877-893-8255. and we'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Right here in the center of the week every week is Ask Anything Wednesday, and it's a lot of fun. A little suspense. You never know what issue is going to be tossed out there. But, folks, you know, if you have a burning question and you don't ask it, don't count on someone else to ask that question, but count on other people needing to know the answer or needing to think about the issue as well. It can be about politics, the Bible, culture. It can be about ethics. Whatever you want to talk about, the number 877-893-8255. Christians driving through Alabama listening on XM Satellite Radio. Welcome to the program.
Yes, sir. I have a question, and I've recently become involved with someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, and I'm trying to figure out exactly what it is. She says there's no biblical foundation for the holiday coming up, Christmas. And actually, she keeps telling me it's a pagan holiday. It's she gives all these reasons why it is, and so I'm trying to figure out in my, own belief. I'm a Christian. I've been raised a Christian my entire life, but I'm not, someone who's a normal churchgoer. I drive a truck, so I'm out all the time trying to figure out, in my own faith. I'm not a very, I don't have a lot of background as far as, Bible background is concerned, so I'm trying to figure out how to battle this question.
Yeah, Christian, that's a very good question. And by the way, there are a lot of families impacted by this that have relatives that are Jehovah's Witnesses or may belong to some other group that is adamantly opposed to Christmas. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics. Yes, I use that word very, very strategically, carefully, on other grounds as well. They are not, I believe, Christians. And I think there's good biblical evidence for that. They have distorted Christianity into something very different. But let's just take holidays. Let's take Christmas for a moment. Number one, the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I would argue it's a good thing. And by the way, in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul deals with special days. He says this, and I quote, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God." Well, what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is we can't make this a matter of orthodoxy as to whether you celebrate Christmas or not. And you have one day above another day. You know, one day, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great truth eternally. We need to celebrate it every day. Is there any problem with setting aside a special time of the year to celebrate it in the church? Absolutely not. Is there any warrant for requiring people to do it? Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul says, more or less, it's neither here nor there. As long as one does it with a good Christian conscience, it's fine. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying, and this is a fairly recent argument among some at least, saying, hey, there's some pagan backgrounds to this. Well, folks, there's a pagan background to almost everything in terms of the structure of buildings. If you draw a circle, that's a symbol of Druidism and nature worship. If you draw a star, there you have witchcraft. Folks, there are pagan uses of almost everything. We need to avoid occultism and any connection with paganism, and for that reason, we need to be real careful that our celebrations are authentically Christian. And yes, there were winter festivals that we want to have nothing to do with back in history that came about the same time, and they may even have involved trees and other things. But you know what? Those are not the associations we have today, and so I would argue that Christians can, with a fully clear conscience and with an eagerness and with a joy, celebrate Christmas. Let's celebrate the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because it's just true this time of the year, but because we are human beings who need some memory devices to help us to remember the things that are most important. And so I believe that having a festival of the resurrection and a festival of the incarnation, that those are good things. I hope that helps, Christian. Romans chapter 14 will have us to see we can't make this a test of fellowship. It's neither absolutely right or absolutely wrong. We can't command it, but we certainly can't forbid it. I think it's a good thing. And so the best response I have to that is Merry Christmas. And when it comes down to dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, that's where you have to go back to the Bible and prove to them that their very understanding of the gospel of Christ is wrong. They get it wrong in their corrupted translation. Just look at John chapter 1. And, you know, the good news is that Jehovah's Witnesses are not a growing movement in the United States. The bad news is there's still lots and lots of people involved in it. And for that reason, we need to be concerned and engaged. We've got other calls coming in. Calls from Louisville, Kentucky, from Tampa, Florida. And now's your turn to call as well. The number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Folks, the question about the Jehovah's Witnesses reminds us that there are a lot of confused people out there. There are still cults and non-Christian groups that are posing as Christian. And we're going to be talking on this program about how to detect these movements, these aberrant theologies, and how to be ready to give an answer of the authentic gospel in the face of a corrupted gospel and a distortion of God's truth. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back with your questions. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Great questions thus far. Time to go to some others. Let's go to Daniel calling from Akron, Ohio. Daniel, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you, Doctor. First of all, let me give you a little compliment. If we're ever going to fight against the devil in the big army, I can see you as a commander. You're going to be in the front line because of your knowledge and faith. I appreciate your program.
Well, thank you for that encouragement, Daniel. You go right ahead.
My question is, my friend who's Catholic, okay, the guy does not hide that he likes to drink and he likes to party and he likes to cheat on his wife. Well, when we started the conversation about it, and I'm Christian, I told him, well, Paul, I understand that we sin not because we're sinners. No, we're sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We agree on that. But he told me, Daniel, as long as at the very last moment when I will be dying and I confess my sins to Christ, I will be saved. I understand what he is saying, but the only problem that I have is there is something wrong when he does sin knowingly. He has no problem with that. He says, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, okay? The only thing, I'm not going to hide it, and I'm going to continue doing this. I'm going to wait till the very last moment till I die,
yeah.
And then I'm going to confess my sins at the very last second, okay? I know there's a problem with what he's saying. I cannot pinpoint in this argument. What's wrong with what he's saying?
Daniel, what's wrong is he's a lost person, I can tell you that. Because a regenerate person, a person who has been saved by the grace of God, could never deal with sin in such a cavalier and dishonest way. Could never celebrate it, could never think that salvation is some kind of a break glass in case of emergency thing to have like a fire extinguisher, and of course could never say, and by the way, Daniel, I really appreciate this call because I think a lot of people hear this, and some people listening to us today might actually believe like your friend, and so you may really help some people today by asking that question. Let me direct us to a man who has a lot to say with this, and that's the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. This is what he says beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So what is he saying here? Paul's saying we can't be slaves to sin. We can't give ourselves to sin. We can't exult in sin. One of the signs of authentic salvation, one of the signs of regeneration, is hatred of sin. We have to know what sin is. That doesn't mean we don't sin, because after all, Romans 6 is followed by Romans 7. Well, the Apostle Paul says, I hate the fact that I watch myself sin. But the Apostle Paul never exalts in it. He never says, hey, don't worry about it. I'm just going to pray for forgiveness at the end. So don't worry about it. Go on, sin boldly. Sin much. Sin generously. Sin enjoyably. Sin without embarrassment. Sin without abandon. No, he comes back and he says very clearly, we have to hate sin. And, you know, Daniel, I really appreciate your question because I think there are a lot of people out there who think that salvation is just like a fire insurance policy, and it's not. You know, you can cancel that one inauthentic and stamp that one really hard because anyone who talks that way about the gospel doesn't understand the gospel. And so, Daniel, God bless you. Be a friend. Tell him the truth. Tell him if he's not convicted of his sin, he really needs to go back and make sure he is saved, that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior, trusts him, for his salvation and understands that he is to put off the old and put on the new by the grace of God, and is to hate the sin that he had so enjoyed in the past. Any man who enjoys his sin is showing himself in opposition to the gospel. Daniel, thanks for your call. We're going to go to Odalis, calling from Tampa, Florida. Odalis, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Dr. Miller, for taking my call. My question, especially recently in light of the Lacey Peterson, Scott Peterson trial and the outcome of that, was really the question about capital punishment and the biblical position on capital punishment. You know, you in the Old Testament, there's reference to it quite frequently. In the New Testament, you have the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, not being the case. So I just was wondering if you could talk about that a little bit.
Good question, Odalis. And by the way, you know, every one of these notorious trials comes with an opportunity for a moral lesson. And I sure hope the American people learn something out of this. One of the most important things they can learn out of the Scott Peterson trial is the fact that it was one murder and another murder. It was two murders. It was the murder of a mother and of an unborn child. That has led to, a moral realization on the part of many people that it really wasn't one murder. It was two murders. That's what he was found guilty of, convicted of, and that's why he's now in the penalty phase of this trial. And the alternative is between life imprisonment without parole and the death penalty. Odalis asked about the biblical justification for the death penalty. I want to point to two texts, two biblical passages in particular. First, in Genesis 9, when God gave the covenant to Noah, he explains why the death penalty is so important. This is what he says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So what does that tell us? It tells us that because God made us in his image, he requires the death penalty for wanton murder. For premeditated murder, violent murder, he requires the death penalty. When a man murders another, he forfeits his own life. And this tells us not only that we have in the Old Testament so many passages where we are told the penalty for this, for X, for Y, for Z, is death. Here we are told why, in particular for murder. And that's why, as a matter of fact, I believe the death penalty is most especially reserved for murder, for premeditated murder, not for manslaughter, accidental murder. It's the intentionality of the heart that is very much at the issue of Genesis chapter 9. But that's the Old Testament. You know how some people say, well, hey, that's only the Old Testament. Well, number one, don't ever allow yourself to think only the Old Testament. If someone says that, you say, yes, but that's the Word of God. But the moral law continues in the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 13, we have a passage unquestionably in the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul deals with this as well. And in that wonderful passage about government, we are told that the government rightly holds the power of the sword, that is capital punishment, in order to punish the evildoer and to reward the one who is righteous. That's very, very important. Let me just read this. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Goes on and says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it, that is the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So Paul's telling us that even when a pagan government holds up God's law by executing righteousness, God gets glory. And we are told that it's because human beings are made in the image of God that murder is so awfully evil. And as an awful evil, it requires an awful punishment for justice to be applied. The bottom line of the Bible is this: if you take another's life by murder, you forfeit your own right to live, and anything less than that is an insult to the dignity of human life. Great question, Odalis. Thank you. It's time for other questions as well. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program. In Louisville, Kentucky, there's a patient man named Ralph who's waiting to ask his question. Ralph, you go right ahead.
Dr. Mueller, recently the Prime Minister of Israel issued secret communiques to Jews throughout the world to make plans to return to Israel. What are the biblical ramifications of such a call?
Ralph, I really don't know about any secret communiques. I guess by definition, if they're secret, I wouldn't know about them. I was in France when the Israeli prime minister called upon Jews to leave France and come to Israel. I'll tell you this. There is going to be an ingathering of the Jewish people. I believe there is a future for the Jewish state that's going to show in a countercultural, unexpected way the glory of God in the final days. And yet, to be honest, I've heard about these kind of secret communications before. I'd want to see some documentation that it actually happened. But in any event, I don't think Israel could handle all the Jews at this point. It's got to be a bigger place than it is now. I believe one day it will be, by the way. But it'll be interesting to see the timetable as all this comes down. Thanks for your question from Louisville. Also, Milby. Milby, go right ahead.
Yeah, Dr. Bowler, my nephew asked me a question. He wanted to know if God is perfect and he created things that weren't perfect, how could he condemn someone that wasn't perfect?
Hey, Milby, how old's your nephew?
Oh, he's about 30.
Oh, okay, so he's an adult. Yeah, and that's the kind of question I remember thinking about as a kid, too, as a teenager, trying to figure this out. You know, the fact is that God made us perfect in terms of us being made perfect for his plan. We were given the power of moral responsibility, even the power of moral choice. And we could have chosen otherwise in terms of our founding parents here, Adam and Eve, but they chose instead to sin. And so from that point onward, as sin was imputed to us, it was literally something that was communicated from Adam and Eve all the way throughout the human race. We cannot not sin, but we're still absolutely accountable for it. And it's because, Milby, when God made us perfect, he made us perfect for his plan. And that was even to give us the power of moral responsibility. And we misused that power, and that's why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is so very important and so precious. But the Bible's clear. We are moral creatures, we are morally responsible, we are morally accountable, and God is going to hold us perfectly accountable. He will achieve and exact perfect justice. And this also gets back to the fact, Milby, that we really are in no position to question the righteousness and the goodness and the perfection of God. God does what he does, and it is right because he does it. That's a mind-blowing concept that blows and flies right in the face of our modern humanism. But that's at the very core of biblical faith. That is the reality of the one true and living God. Thanks for your great questions today. Get ready next week for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about one of the cutting edge issues of the day, and you won't want to miss it. I'll see you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.